and promising that he's going to give them a measure of discipline. Ultimately, we know that to be the exile, where God brought the Assyrian Empire to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and take them into captivity, and then Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to conquer the southern kingdom. And all of this was to get Israel's attention, to call them to repentance and to turn and to trust in him. Well, when we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 5, in a message of woe, and really woe, God is revealing how he's going to discipline Israel, and it's going to be a very traumatic, difficult discipline to call them to repentance. He began this chapter by describing and comparing Israel to a vineyard, as he chose this people to be his. He delivered them from slavery in Israel to belong to him, that he might be their king. He gave them a land in which to dwell, and in a sense, cities in which to live, where they didn't build houses, they didn't build vineyards and olive orchards, they didn't plant, but they get to enjoy all by the grace of the Lord. And in the end of Deuteronomy, and before the Lord brought them into the land of Israel, he said, "When you are there and find the rest I give you, do not forget me." And they did. And he says at the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 5, verses 5 through 7, how Israel, God called them to himself. He gave them this land and this blessing. He made them their people. And instead of producing righteousness, they produce bloodshed. Instead of an outcry and sin and rebellion against the Lord and really apathy toward him. And so that's where we pick up in verse 8, where we find the discipline of the Lord and the warning of his discipline that's meant to cause Israel to repentance. So please listen, this is a hard passage, but this is the extent at which God is willing to express his love, to call his people back to them that they might know him and his grace and his blessing. This is the word of our living God. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts was sworn in my hearing, 'Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exalts in her, man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so the root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and become quickly, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. The Lord indeed was displeased, obviously, by Israel's sin and rebellion against him, even though he had made them his people, he had blessed them in the promised land. And so he promised to even call to the nations and use them as his instrument to discipline them. And just notice the effectual nature of his discipline, that these nations, they wouldn't mess up at all. All their arrows would be sharp. Their horses would be strong. That no one would stumble in battle yet, because they would bring sure chastisement to Israel and ultimately conquer them and send them and take them into exile. Whoa, that's bad. Take them into exile and so they would sit there for 80 years realizing what it is like to be away from the Lord and his dwelling place in the temple. Well, this is a hard passage, but I just pray that the Lord would bless this reading of his word, that we might know that he has saved us and redeemed us to live as his people. Now, what's interesting in God's providence, we also, not only do we work through the Old Testament or work through a book of the Bible each week, just reading it together in our public worship in the morning and evening, but we also have this little tradition of singing the next psalm in the book of Psalms every week. And this week we find ourselves at Psalm 79. We're going to respond to the reading of the word by singing Psalm 79, the first half of it before our prayer of intercession, and the second half of it during our tithes and offerings. But what's interesting is Psalm 79 seems to be the other side of this prophecy. The psalm begins with a prayer to God because the nations have come into your inheritance. That's what they say. What does that mean? The nations that God promised in Isaiah 5 have come to Israel. This psalm really is in the context of Jerusalem about 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar has come and everything has been conquered in the northern and southern kingdom of Israel but Jerusalem. And the people are crying out to the Lord that the nations, that the pagan nations have come, and they're crying to the Lord, really expressing the woes that God told them they would feel, but those woes had produced the fruit that God desired. If you look with me in verse 8, verse 6 and 7, first of all, you see the repentance. They are calling out for God to deliver them from the nations where they used to call out to Egypt and Syria, even though God promised to be their rock and their fortress. And then you see that they have come to understand their sin. In verse 8, it says, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sin for your name's sake." You see, the Lord, and even though the judgment we saw in Isaiah was harsh, the Lord, he produced the response that he wanted in his people, and that was a sorrow for their sin, repentance. We see them here in this psalm seeking forgiveness for their sins and seeking deliverance from the Lord their God, in contrast to the nations and the false gods they trusted. And then Psalm 79 ends with a confident hope, returns, he calls for God to let the groans of the prisoners come before you. Hear their prayer. According to your great power, deliver them. Return sevenfold to the enemies who have hurt your people. And then finally, but we your sheep, we your people, The sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever from generation to generation, and we will recount your praise. In other words, that's an expectation that God will hear their prayer and answer them. And so this is really a message for us as well. We need to understand that the Lord calls us to turn from our sin and place all of our hope in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and trust that he will deliver us. And so let's turn now together to Psalm 79, Selection A, and we're going to sing the first bit of the psalm together, and then we will move on to our prayer of intercession. So please turn with me to 79A, and let's all rise together and sing this psalm in praise to God. You may be seated. I'll be leading in our prayer of intercession, and I do want to remind you to pray for the Wood family this week in your private devotions and family worship. And also remember the other things that we have before us today. So let's go to the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we can relate to the struggle of Israel because we are sinners as well. We, though, thank you that you love your people, and that you will even discipline us to draw us to you. We pray, Father, that you indeed would give us the hope that you have in Jesus, you have poured out and shown and demonstrated in Jesus Christ, that your grace is real, and that all who call upon your name shall be saved. We thank you for sending Christ. We thank you for his life and his death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification and reconciliation with you. And Lord, help us to find our hope in your love for us and Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to redeem your people. And Lord, we do pray, as Israel prayed, as we sing here, that you indeed would subdue the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would call people who are lost in their sins to saving faith in him, that we might see you build the kingdom of Christ, and that it might spread to the very ends of the earth with people praising your name, people who call upon the name of Christ and are saved, that we may even know a growth in the church, our congregation, and every part of the visible church throughout the world as the gospel and the word, the message of your word goes out and people come to you in faith and know your wonderful grace and the hope you give us in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Give us hope to live knowing that Jesus, our Savior, has been raised from the grave by your power, that he has ascended to your right hand where he intercedes for us, that we might find comfort in him and his faithful ministry to us. Help us to live knowing that indeed in the resurrection of Christ, you have given us the hope of heaven, that although we will die before Jesus comes, but when that last day comes and you send him, that we will be raised from the grave in Christ, acquitted of our sin because Jesus has paid the punishment for it, and that you will give to us the great inheritance of the true promised land, the land our fathers in the Old Testament Church Israel looked forward to, the land of the new heavens and the new earth, dwelling with you in heaven in a glorified state. Lord, we thank you for that hope of eternal life that you've given to us and applied to us through faith in Jesus Christ, and pray that you would help us to come to understand, as Paul prayed, the depth and length and height and breadth of your love for us in Christ, that we might have joy and that we might have hope and that we might see Christ more clearly and be changed more into his image, putting to death our sin and living for righteousness. Lord, you told us that you have created your church to be salt and light in the world, but we confess that we don't influence the world very much because we struggle with sin. And very often we don't care so much about our sin, and even very often sin has so corrupted our lives that we've wrecked our testimonies and our relationships, and it's very evident. And we just pray for your Spirit to work in us. Please forgive us for our sins. Please put them to death. Please heal marriages and families and lives, that we might indeed be a demonstration in the world of your grace in changing lives of sinners, that they might know the wonderful grace you have for those who call on the name of Christ. Help us in our relationships, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, to show the love of Christ for those around us in the way we interact and sacrificially serve, but also in sharing of the good news of Christ and calling people to consider Jesus and his work of salvation and the hope you give us in him. Please do build your church, and please work in each of us, and continue to join us and unite us together as a congregation of your church in love and in unity as we're united together in Christ Jesus. Work in each of us. Thank you for the deacons' labor and leadership to prepare the church house for Garrett and Charity and their family to come and live and serve as an intern this summer. Please bless the rest of the plans that we have. You help us to use the resources you provided to be hospitable and provide a delightful and a good place for them to live as they labor here. And please be with Garrett as he finishes his spring quarter. He has a lot of work, and he has 5 kids and a wife to care for. Lord, please provide for him and equip him to come and preach your word faithfully this summer and to grow as in his preparation for the ministry. Prepare Charity for the difficulty of the work that she will face as her husband will be jumping into really what looks like the full-time ministry, even though he's not done with his preparation. Please help them to understand your calling in their lives. And please feed us and bless us as we get to pour our lives into them as they pour their lives into us. Lord, we do pray that you'll be with those who are traveling, with Aaron and Alex and Eric, and please provide for them. And we do pray with John, as he mentioned, our budget and our tithe, our estimated giving and tithing is down. Lord, we know that this comes by your providence, and we're grateful that you provided for these families to have new jobs and new places to live, and giving them the desires of their hearts in many ways and answering their prayers. And Lord, although those have consequences on our congregation here and those who are left, we look to you knowing that you will provide for us. And so please do provide what is needed, and provide for especially the Martinez family, as Shannon and Gabe are here and Eric is in Idaho already. Provide for the sale of their home and all of the things that need to be done for them to sell and close their life here and move on to Pocatello. We thank you for answered prayers for the Vinskyvers rental home, and what a wonderful testimony to hear of how there's a family in a very similar situation that they were in as they lived there. They were caring for an aging loved one. Please use that home for their growth and provision, and even use Bill and Vicky's testimony to encourage them to consider seeking Christ and worshiping and being part of your church. Lord, we do want to pray for Lau's friend Judy, who's ill. Heal her, protect Aaron's roommate in Honduras. Thank you for her willingness to serve you and bless the mission work she's done and her safety. And Father, we do want to lift up the family of the Wood family. We're grateful very much for your work in Jeremiah and Allison's life, and you're converting them and calling them to yourself, and uniting them together in marriage and then building their family. We're grateful for Kayla and Zella and Titus and the little baby in Allison's womb. Lord, we pray that you would bless Jeremiah and Allison's marriage, that they might grow in grace and as they seek Christ, that they might love one another more as you have established between husband and wife. Thank you for hearing Jeremiah's prayers and our prayers for the difficulties he had and his company has had with this cyber attack. And thank you for restoring them and the integrity you've built. And please help Jeremiah to just serve you to the glory of Christ in this work. Give him energy to persevere the long hours he needs to do it, and ability to work, and the ability to be there for his wife and his children. Thank you for Allison's service in the church, and just her faithful, calm, and wonderful care of the responsibilities you give to her. Please continue to use them and the gifts you've given to us in them, in our church, for the building up of the body, and help us to be faithful to support them and love them. We pray for Kayla and Zella and Titus, that you've, having baptized them and promised the salvation in Jesus Christ in their baptism, we pray that you would call them to saving faith, and they would never know a day they walked in fear and dread of judgment, but yet they would always know the comfort that there is in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Help Jeremiah and Allison to raise their kids in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And we pray for your blessing upon their family. There are many other things to pray for, Lord, and we know that you know our needs, and we ask that you would hear them and provide for them. Be with our country and our leaders. Draw them to Christ. Provide peace as we are facing the ramp up of an election season. Provide unity in our Congress and Senate and our executive branch and judges, that they might all look to Christ and seek to rule according to your word and your will and bring glory to you. We pray that even as there may be times where you bring judgment to us as a nation, that we might repent of our sin, that you would give us soft hearts to turn to you. Lord, provide for us and our country. Be with our president and our other leaders in the state and nationally, that you might provide for peace and unity and financial provision and care for us as a people here in this country. Thank you for the great privilege it is to live here. Lord, please do hear our prayers as we bless you for being able to worship you, knowing that you love us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray all this in his precious name. Amen. Well, as we continue worshiping by giving of our tithes and offerings, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 79, selection B. In this psalm, we see the just the confession and a plea to the Lord to not remember our sins, but to forgive them and show his compassion. We see the Lord's call, the call to the Lord to deliver us, and also the confidence that he will deliver us, and the praise that that all generations of God's people have. And we know that God has delivered us, because he's even fulfilled all that the church in the Old Testament looked forward to in the giving of Jesus to be our Savior. So let's remain seated as we sing Psalm 79, Selection B. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We began this chapter last week looking at the first five verses, and we're going to consider this verses 6 through 11. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin. It's very short and brief, but if it's helpful to follow along, you might take notes there if you desire to do that. I'm going to begin back in verse 24 because it really sets the context of this passage. I do want to remind you of the structure of Romans a little bit. Paul began this letter to the Roman church, and the purpose was to write to the church about the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in his death and resurrection. And he wrote that, for in the In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he promises salvation to everyone who believes in Christ. And then in chapter 1, 2, and most of chapter 3, Paul spent time arguing and convincing us that we indeed are sinners. If we are to approach the Lord, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And that's a problem because God rewards or repays sin with his judgment, and he repays perfect righteousness with eternal life. And so having left us somewhat in a precarious situation and understanding of who we are in chapter 3, verse 23, saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then Paul declared the good news of the work of God in the gospel, and that is that God justifies sinners by grace as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the good news of the gospel, that God, he declares people who are sinners, those who deserve his wrath, he declares him righteous and worthy of eternal life, ultimately calling us and adopting us as sons by his grace. In other words, by nothing that we have done, but as we have trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul wrote about what it was like, what it means to really live by faith and not by our own works, and what it means to trust in him. And so in chapter 4, verse 24, we find just this great summary of Paul's explanation of this doctrine of justification, where God counts us righteous. We who are sinners, we counts us righteous as we trust in Christ. And he wrote, and follow along with me in Romans 4, verse 24, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. And therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your blessing. The blessing of your blessing upon your word, you promise that it will produce your will in our lives. And so we ask that you would use it to increase our faith, to uncover our sin, and even to uncover the false places we look for hope, that we might find hope in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we kind of are... Today is kind of the end of this season of the church calendar that is popular and well-known throughout the world, whether it's Roman Catholic or the Protestant part of the church, where it began a little before Christmas, celebrating the incarnation of Christ. And then this week is what everybody calls Holy Week, and Friday was a celebration remembering the crucifixion of Christ for our sins, and today is a celebration remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, you might wonder why the Christian church focuses so much on the death and the resurrection of Christ, or maybe why is the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Christ so central to the Christian faith? And the answer is that the Christian hope of salvation It rests completely on the faithfulness of God's love and God's expression of that love in the historic events of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope of salvation is found. And yet, we often live like God helps those who help themselves. We live like we need to be lovable or worthy of the love of God to know that we are saved. And the problem we have when we take our eyes off of God's love demonstrated at the cross and the resurrection of Christ is we become very aware of our own failure. It's because our lives, they're full of the evidence of our sins. And all you have to do is enter into a relationship with someone else and you find that out really quickly. So in a sense, marriage is a really good way of revealing our sin. Our lives are full of the evidence of our failures. We're not all supermen. We're not all like Tiger Woods who could win a Masters at 40. Our lives are full of our own brokenness, where our sin has just messed us up. The sin that we've inherited and effects of it from our fathers and generations and have just broken us. We are broken, sinful people. We are people that our lives are more characterized with our failures, not just a failure at glorifying God, but failure in all of the goals we want. And at times, because of this, the gospel, the promise of salvation, the hope of salvation in Christ, and God's love, they seem too good to be true for me and you. Because why would God love someone like me? I'm clearly not worthy. And so what we try to do in this life, because I don't know if anyone likes to live in that state of fear and despair and helplessness, what we end up doing is we try to find hope in something else other than God's hope, because the gospel and his love seem too good. We try to find hope in something that we can do or something that we can be so that we'll be worthy of God's love. Will be worthy of his grace to save us. And all of these efforts, they only leave us with the same doubts and the same fears and the same emptiness. And so Paul teaches us here that we can have true confidence in God's love and true assurance of salvation if we'll only look in the right place. And the gospel is really teaches us and directs us to the right place. The gospel message teaches that God, he justifies sinners. In other words, justification is a big word. It means God will legally declare sinners righteous by his grace if you look to Jesus Christ and trust in what Jesus has done to cover your sins. And so the question really that I think Paul is asking, or at least I'm summarizing that Paul is asking, is would you like to know that God loves you? Really know that God loves you? And would you like to know that you are saved from God's judgment? And if the answer to that question is yes, if the answer is yes, then you need to seek this comfort and assurance out by finding hope where there is hope. And in verses 6 through 11, Paul spends some time showing us where we can find hope. In a sense, what Paul is doing in this, from chapter 5 on through the rest of the letter, is trying to teach us the effect of the gospel on our lives now that we've come to know Jesus Christ. How does it change our life? And really what it does is it points us to the hope of God's love in Christ Jesus and what he has done. And so Paul wants us to live not as those who are lonely, those who are outcasts, those who have no confidence in what will happen in the future. He wants us to live as those who know and have an assurance that God loves us and those who live with an assurance that indeed he will save us. And so those are the two points I want to think about today. I want you to think about today because these are really the two points that Paul makes, the two applications of the gospel of the being justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's consider the first point that Paul addresses in verses 6 through 8, the assurance of God's love. Now, Kelly and I got married in 1995, so that was like eons ago. Some of you, a few of you were not born yet, or maybe some of you were in diapers at that point. But back in the 90s, there was a book that was written about love languages. And so if any of you were married and thinking and cared about how someone else received your love or they wanted someone to receive your love back in the 90s, you probably remember this book about love languages. It was somewhat interesting. It was written, and I think it was somewhat by a psychologist, but maybe a Christian psychologist. It was written to deal with that emptiness and those conflicts we have in marriage, where the husband or the wife don't feel like they're loved by the other person. And the love language book described that we all have different ways that we feel love. Okay, and I think it's somewhat true. We do have different ways that we feel love. Some people like to hear words. Like they want to know that by words that you love them. Other people want gifts. And that's nice. I mean, if you want to give me a gift to show you love me, I would love that. Other people want embraces, like a hug or a kiss from your loved one. Now, John, you don't need to kiss me or anything to say you love me or hug me. Maybe you could do that. But the point is, what happens in a lot of relationships is the wife, and this is the observation, the wife is someone who really wants some sort of service, and that's how she knows that her husband's loves her. And the husband wants, you know, embrace and needs to have a hug from his wife to know that she loves her. And so what happens? She's doing all these nice things for him, and he doesn't really see that as her loving him. And he's hugging her all the time, and it's like, okay, it's great that you're hugging me, but, you know, when are you going to wash the dishes and show me that you love me? And so you have two people that love each other, but they're not able to communicate to each other that they actually love one another in a way that they can understand. And I think this is helpful. I think this actually does happen in marriages and in relationships, and we need to kind of maybe get to know the person, to know how we love them, so that, you know, you don't buy your wife, you know, a four-wheel drive Jeep on Valentine's Day. You get her a massage or some candy or send her away on a retreat to a spa or something. Communicate ways that she loves you. But, you know, we think this way when it comes to God. And so as you're maybe thinking, how can Kelly show me love? And how can I show her love? Because I'm pious and I would care about communicating love for her, obviously. When you think about how you, that was a joke, by the way. I mean, I do care about communicating love, but I'm not saying that I'm necessarily pious all the time. But as you think about, you know, loving your spouse or loving your kids in a way that they know that you love them, I want you to think also about God. What makes you feel like God loves you? Have you ever thought about that? What makes you feel like God loves you? Or on the other side, what makes you doubt that God loves you? What makes you doubt that God loves you? I imagine many of us would feel that God loves us if he answers our prayers, if he gives us long lives, if he makes us successful. And how many of you have ever, and you don't have to necessarily answer this, but think in your heart, how many of you have ever thought, man, I lost my job, or I got sick, or I failed at this. God must not love me. You see, we have a problem. We expect God to love us in a way that we can comprehend. But what God has done is he's demonstrated his love in an objective way that transcends every emotional roller coaster that you're on in every circumstance in your life. And what Paul does here is he tries to remove all of this confusion in our hearts and minds about the nature of God's love and points us directly to the expression of God's love. In verse 6, he does this where he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And in verse 8, he works toward God's love. He says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So you see, God has demonstrated his love in an objective and historic act that you can latch onto and know through whatever circumstance in your life, whatever roller coaster of emotion that you experience, that God loves you. And that is by looking to the cross. That is the expression of God's love. Well, I want to work through really the logic here, and I think what Paul does is he teaches us two things about God's love. Now, it requires a little dissecting of what he says, but the first thing he teaches us is about the nature of God's love, because misunderstanding the nature of God's love, thinking that he loves like we love, can make you doubt his love totally. And so I want you to notice a couple points. The first thing about the nature of God's love is this: God's love is not like human love. God's love is not like human love. Humans love what is attractive and what is worthy to us, right? And if you just think about it, why did you ask that girl out on the date that you wanted to marry? Or if you were a woman, why did you say yes to this young man that asked you to marry him? Or why are you friends with the people that you're friends with? Do they do the things you like? Are they cool and interesting? Do they tell funny stories? Are they attractive to you in some way? That is how we love. We, as men and women and boys and girls, love what is attractive to us and what is worthy to us. But notice, so notice what Paul says. As he talks about this weird irony that Christ would die for the ungodly. He would die for us when we were weak and unworthy and not doing anything to glorify him. And then Paul takes just a little bit of a kind of excursion and says, well, think about humans. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. What Paul is doing is he's appealing to the way we know that we love. Think about righteous people. Those are the people that do everything right. They're morally good. They're the kind of politician and leader that you would want. And we look up to these people. And when something bad happens to them, how many of us say, you know what, I want to lay my life down for this person that's righteous? I actually, just to kind of confess, I probably wouldn't like to do that, because those are all those people that are really good and make me look bad. These are like those husbands that do amazing things for their wives on anniversaries, and you think, oh, I seem so lame because he, you know, flew his wife to Tahiti and did all this great stuff for her. How many people would lay down their lives for a righteous person? But what about how many people would lay down their life for a good person? A good person is someone that we would love, someone whose life is characterized by love, someone that I think that we are attracted to and enjoy that relationship. How many of us would actually die for the well-being of a good person? And it seems like a lot of people in the world, and there's been some famous cases of people giving up a kidney or some sort of organ that they have an extra one of for someone else that's a friend. But that's one thing. But actually dying so that other person can live. How many of you would die for a great person or for someone that's really a good person that you have a relationship with? Human love loves what is attracted to us. But even when we find someone lovely and attractive and worthy of our expression of faith, or not expression of faith, expression of love, few of us would ever give our lives for a good person. And so when you think God loves you like you love others, you will doubt God's love. Because quite frankly, we are sinners. And why would God love someone like me the way I've talked to my wife or kids or the sins in my life or the lame work I do or the failures I've had in the past? Why would God love someone like me? If you think that God loves you like you love other people, that God loves people that are worthy of being loved, that are righteous and good, then you are going to doubt God's love. But what Paul says here is that God's love is extraordinary. God actually loves unworthy sinners. That's why you see that there's this contrast. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were weak, Christ died for us. Think about what the ungodly are. That's like the anti-godly. That means those are people that hate what God loves and love what God hates. They neglect what God requires of us, and they enjoy taking up what God forbids. And yet Jesus died for the ungodly, people that didn't love him. He died for the weak, those who had no ability to glorify him. In verse 8, he died for sinners. And what does that mean? Sin is an actual breaking of God's law. It's an actual rebelling against God's will. And yet, while we were still sinners, those who were enemies of God, as we find in verse 10, Jesus died for us. Who would do that? We can't make sense of it. There are very few people in the world that would die for a righteous person. There's very few people that would die for a good person. But who would die for a worthless person in our society? Well, that's how God expressed his love. God doesn't love what is attractive to him. God's love comes from himself. He loves unworthy sinners. And so I think as we look through the logic of what Paul is talking about, he's revealing that God, his love is different than our love. He loves what is unworthy. He loves those who were his enemies. And the second thing Paul describes is the expression of God's love. And we find it in verse 6 and in verse 8. For while we were sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, you want to know what this is? This was God's love. Because in verse 8 it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the expression of God's love? It was the cross. It was giving his son to die on the cross for sinners. Now, I want you to know that the cross and what Paul's saying here is the cross wasn't some sort of token of God's love. It wasn't like a Valentine's card that you write to your wife and say, I love you. And if you think about it, a lot of times flowers and chocolates and Valentine's cards, they're kind of cheap, right? You say, people, a lot of times we say, I love you, and or someone says that they love you, but is that really the love? What is the true expression of love in marriage? Well, first of all, you can know that your wife loves you because she actually showed up on that day that it was time to get married, and she vowed to be your wife till death. To death do us part. And you know, love isn't those great meals on the beach and great walks in the sand or wonderful trips or, you know, gifts here or there. How do you really show love? Love is holding hair back while someone's throwing up with the stomach flu. Love is walking with someone as they're sick and their body is failing. Love is hanging in there with someone who is not always nice to be around. Love is holding someone's hand when they've failed, right? And what about the love of a parent for a child? How do you know that love? Well, a parent can say, hey, I love you. But that love is really expressed by the remarkable work of a mom who carries a child and goes through labor. The work of changing diapers, the work of dealing with kids getting arrested and suspended and the highs and lows and making bad decisions but still being there until you're gone. That's how we express love. And so when Paul says that God shows us his love at the cross, he didn't say that God, it was like that Valentine's card sending a little text, I love you. The cross was actually an act of God's love. The cross was God's love. It was his sacrifice for sinners because of his love to save us. And so how can you know God's love? According to Paul, according to the Holy Spirit, you remember the cross. You remember the cross. Charles Hodge, who is a great 19th century theologian and pastor, he wrote, and you have the quote in your bulletin on the inside, what renders the love of God so peculiarly conspicuous or different, extraordinary compared to our love, is his sending his son to die not for the good, nor even for the righteous, but for sinners, for those deserving of wrath and consequent exposure to the divine displeasure. In other words, God's love is so extraordinary that he died for people that were not lovable for us in order to deliver us from his judgment and his wrath. And so you need to understand God's love language, if it's okay to use that analogy. And you need to stop looking for God to love you the way you think that you need to feel loved. And you, what Paul says is you need to go and remember the cross, because at the cross, God showed us his love. I have a couple applications here. The first is hard circumstances generally make us doubt love. Why? Because we think God loves us when everything goes our way. But you see what Paul wrote in Romans 5, 3 through 5, is that actually God uses hard circumstances in our life out of his love. He loves us. And so he gives us these trials and this suffering to produce spiritual growth so that at the end of the day, we will be left clinging to the hope that we have in him, clinging to his love. And so if you live your life thinking that God loves you and you require God to love you the way you want, by answering your prayers exactly the way you want and by making everything go well in your life, then you're going to doubt God's love. But the other thing that makes us doubt God's love is sin. Our own sin and our failure and the guilt we feel when we sin, that makes us doubt God's love. But here's the irony. God showed his love to us while we were sinners at the cross. And so really living by faith means that when you sin and you fall, you look back to the cross knowing that Jesus actually gave his life up for you, and you actually would have been someone who paid to drive a nail into his hands or feet on the cross. You were one of those enemies who hated him. You were ungodly when God actually poured out his love. So how can you think that your own sin and failure and stumbling would disqualify you from God's love? Again, how do we know God's love? You go to the cross, because that is God's expression, his act of love. And again, to contrast God's love from us, since God doesn't love the lovable, God won't stop loving you when you fail. And so Paul wants us to understand that God loves us and look and find our hope in the act of God at the cross, because that very act was God's love expressed and demonstrated for us. The second thing we need to consider is that that there is assurance of salvation for all of us who trust in Christ. And that assurance of salvation flows out of God's love. And Paul uses two arguments here to build our assurance of salvation from that great doctrine that he's been talking about, justification by faith. And each of these arguments, it makes a case from the harder work of God to the easier. And each of these arguments, it comes in the context of this. Now that you've been saved and now you're living your life and stumbling and falling and you become forgetful that God loved you and gave Jesus to die for you. And you remember that day when you turned to him and cried out to him. And it was like the weight of guilt and burden of your sin were lifted off and the flood of God's grace and love came into your life. But now you've made a mess of your life. And you start wondering, am I sure that God is going to save me? And Paul says, yeah. If God has already done this, how much more will he save you? If God has already sent his son to die for you while you're a sinner, how much more will he save you from his judgment? And so his logic goes like this. If God has already done the hard thing, how much more will he do the easier thing and save you? And we need to hear this, because we need to focus on Jesus and understanding, I know it's hard to say, the theology of what Jesus really did so that we might have confidence. So as Paul speaks to us who are struggling to believe that God would actually save a sinner like me, he says, well, how were you justified? How were you a sinner declared righteous before God in the first place? And the answer is that Christ purchased your righteousness. We've been justified, as we see in verse 9, by the blood of Christ. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is his judgment for sin. And if we've already been declared righteous, if Christ's blood has already paid the full wrath of God for our sin, we are no longer liable for God's wrath. There is no double jeopardy in God's justice system. Rather, if you're a believer in Christ, you are righteous because of what Jesus has done. And so Christ will save you on the day of judgment, because there's no reason for God to judge you anymore. And then he says, how are you reconciled to God? And again, he has the same answer. Christ purchased our relationship with God. Look at what Paul wrote in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And what Paul reveals here is he uses the word enemy. That's a relational word, right? That means if there's someone as your enemy, your relationship with them is they're trying to get you and you're trying to get them. And then he uses the verb reconciled. And that verb is used in the context of relationships. And so we see that God isn't like a force in Star Wars, this some force that does things and it's impersonal. God is personal. And when we were sinners, we were his enemies. But yet, what did God do at the cross? He repaired our relationship by reconciling us to himself by the very death of his son. And that's, he loved us so much that he gave Jesus to satisfy and remove the enmity between us and God. And so now God is no longer this judge who is going to judge us for our sin that we fear. God is now our friend, as Jesus said. God is our heavenly Father to whom we cry out in prayer. And so how much more will we be saved by Jesus' life? If God gave his son to die to reconcile to us, and now we are friends and no longer enemies, how much more will God save his friends through the life of Jesus? And the life of Jesus here speaks about the resurrection of Christ, that he rose from the grave. And in rising from the grave, what God said is, I have accepted your sacrifice for my people. That his blood fully satisfied all the wrath and the justice and judgment due for our sin. But not only did Jesus rise from the grave as that great because his sacrifice was finished, but he rose to continue to serve us. And he ascended to God's right hand. And he intercedes for us. And this is his intercession is very helpful because as you live your life and fall in sin, you can remember that Jesus is there interceding at God's right hand, saying, listen, I poured my blood out as a sacrifice for his sin or her sin. There's comfort in the risen, living ministry of Christ. And also there is hope in Christ because God promised that Jesus will come again and he will raise us from the grave as he was raised. And we will be made like him in righteousness and holiness, and we will live eternally in heaven. And so Paul says, how are you justified? You didn't do anything righteous. Christ purchased your righteousness. How are you reconciled? You didn't do anything to make God not be angry with you anymore. Rather, Christ purchased your relationship with him. And finally, how can you know God in verse 11? He says, more than that, we also rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How can you know that you're saved? It's by trusting what God has done to save you through Jesus Christ. God's grace in the gospel, this promise of salvation, it's kind of easy to understand because, you know, although the Bible is written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, it's not necessarily hard to understand intellectually, but emotionally, his grace is hard to understand. Just like it's hard to understand that amazing woman or amazing man would love you as your spouse loves you. We cannot escape, furthermore, our sin and our failure, so we begin to doubt God would save us. And instead of thinking about ourselves, instead of thinking about what we do and who we are and how we have lived in our circumstances, we need to focus our hope on what God has done by his grace. And Paul says, Paul is basically making us ask this question, how can you know that you will be saved? And the answer is, place your hope in what Jesus has already done for you. Place your hope in what God continues to do for you. Don't look at your own flakiness and lameness and wickedness. Rather, as Charles Hodge wrote, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of God's love. And that's where we can find hope. So where do you find hope? Well, today, there's a good answer. Look to the resurrection of Christ. Because God raised Jesus Christ for our justification. Because Christ fully purchased our salvation. But before the resurrection, there was a cross upon which Jesus died for our sins. And before the cross, there was a life, a 33-year life of righteousness and faithfulness. A faithfulness that knew its telos, but was willing to persevere to the end, to the point of death for us. And before that life, there was a miraculous conception of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, was born. And before that miracle, there was the love of God for sinners. And this love is our hope. This love of God is our hope because God's love for sinners required that he give his son to die and reconcile us to him. This love drove Christ to love us to the end, to the point of giving his life up to bear God's judgment for sins. This love raised Jesus from the grave that he might live to intercede for all those who trust in him and live to raise us to eternal life with him at the day of judgment. And so there is hope for salvation in the love of God that he showed us and expressed to us at the cross. See, the gospel gives believers assurance of hope, and it teaches us to find hope where there is, and that's in God himself. his unchangeable promise to save all who call on the name of Jesus Christ, and hope in the love that he expressed at the cross. Now, the critics of this grace of God, they've often made accurate observations. One is that assurance of salvation, if you could know that you're good for all eternity, it will produce pride, I'm better than this other person. It will produce unrestrained sin. Well, I'm good, so I can live however I want. It will produce complacency or something like spiritual senioritis, which is, I think, an epidemic at this time of the year. And then, honestly, if you could secure salvation by what you do or who you are, the critics would be right. But you see, the only assurance of salvation possible is assurance based upon God's free grace and faith in what God has done to save sinners and to save you through the death of Christ on the cross. And this type of assurance, this confidence of God's love, confidence in his grace, it doesn't produce spiritual senioritis, licentiousness, complacency. It produces humility, that God would love me even though I was unlovely. It'll produce submission, the kind of submission you say to someone when they say their life and when they save your life and you say, I'm indebted to you. It'll produce wonder. How would God, why would he love me? There was nothing in me that was good. It produced gratitude and thankfulness. And ultimately, as Paul wrote in Romans in verse 11, it will produce rejoicing and praise in the work of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul explained the gospel that it leads us to this response when we come to comprehend the length and width and height and depth of God's love, that it's assured because God gave his son to die for us while we were yet enemies. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would open your word to us and write it on our hearts. And we confess so often that what we do is we think that we need to make ourselves lovable. We have this false hope that we can do something to win your affection. Lord, lead us, if you need, to our end, that we might be left with nothing but grasping hold of Jesus by faith and finding comfort in every circumstance of our life, that you love us because you gave us your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation. Christ, thank you for your faithful obedience and willingness to lay down your life for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us the Word of God and preserving the message of hope and the call to call upon Christ and be saved. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our mediator and living Savior. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 16d. In Psalm 16, King David, he wrote this psalm in real comfort of his salvation. He prays that God would preserve him, and he expressed his faith that he's trusting in the Lord. He found comfort that the Lord would not leave his body in the grave, but raise him up on the last day. Why? Because he ultimately believed God's promise to send Jesus, God's only begotten Son, to be our Redeemer. And really, the Holy Spirit has left us this psalm, Psalm 16d, to point us and remind us of the resurrection of Christ, because the grave could not hold him because of his righteousness and because he satisfied God's wrath. And it reminds us also of the hope we have, that we too will be raised in Jesus Christ because of his love and his grace for us. So let's rise and sing Psalm 16d.
Yes, you are my master. for me evermore.
Go now with the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, which is working in us, which is pleasing to his sight, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.